or followed up on that. And C.H. Dodd said, no, it comes in the present. Emil Brunner, Paul Outhouse, and a few more said, when you think of the biblical doctrine of the coming of the kingdom of God, you must think of it coming in two acts. One at the birth of Jesus Christ, when it was inaugurated, and number two, when Christ comes again, it will be consummated. And Emil Brunner says, Christ must come again. If he doesn't, the victory isn't consummated.
How do you reconcile that with his mythological language?
Yeah. You see, in other words, what Emil Brunner is saying, Christ must come again to consummate the victory which he won and inaugurated on Calvary. But when you read in the Bible, this will come in great glory, and it will come with the blowing of trumpets, and it will come in the clouds. He says that's all mythology, that part. The language is mythological, it's symbolical. That he will come, yes. How? We don't know. You see. This is his thinking. Now, perhaps we ought to use a few illustrations in order to show what these men mean when they talk about what Emil Brunner means when he talks about this type of a two-act coming of the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 tells us that Jesus, through his suffering and death, abolished death and brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. This means, of course, that by his suffering and resurrection, the Savior has already attacked the enemy of death. Christ has already broken the power of death. He has brought to man the blessings of eternal life in the kingdom of God. His resurrection demonstrated the imminence of a new order of life, the resurrection life, the life of the kingdom of God. The Christian's hope of the resurrection and immortality is much more than a hope. It is a certainty based on the fact that the first stage of the resurrection has already occurred. In short, now already we have eternal life. The life of the resurrection has become a present reality. Or let me put it in a slightly different way. The Bible says Christ came to this earth, he suffered and died upon the cross, and by suffering and dying upon the cross, he conquered death. He abolished death. That's the strong statement it makes. And yet you and I die. Why? Why? This has baffled a lot of people. What are you going to do with that passage? Christ has destroyed death. And yet you and I die. Contradiction? No. Emil Brunner says Christ truly did destroy death, but he just inaugurated this. Death will not, in the final analysis, the victory over death in the final analysis will not be consummated until Christ comes again and raises us from the dead. The first part of the resurrection has taken place. Christ is risen. He needs to come back again to raise us. You get it? And the Bible says that in Revelation 20, where Christ will return, and the first thing when he returns, death will be thrown into the lake of fire. So the victory of death has been inaugurated, but not yet consummated. Use another illustration. When Jesus was here upon earth as a man, he engaged in a life and death struggle with Satan. Then already he attacked Satan's kingdom. He assaulted his house and bound the devil. He won the victory. He told the disciples, I saw Satan falling from the throne, falling from the heavens. And because this victory over satanic forces had been won, we are now enjoying deliverance from the power of Satan and enjoying freedom in Christ. The death of Christ as well as his miracles and his life, were attacks on Satan, and through his death we are told Jesus destroyed him who has the power over death, that is the devil. But in spite of all of this, evil still remains in the world. It's true, the gospel changes lives. It revolutionizes personalities. It transforms human conduct. It rebuilds homes and communities. And yet the world continues to be an evil place. And the scripture says, the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Look at those two statements. Christ came, he died, he conquered Satan, he destroyed the power of Satan, and yet the same Bible says Satan walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How can that be? Some will say contradiction. Others will say, shows we've got two theologies in the Bible about Satan. And so they believe neither. Don't even believe that Satan exists. What's the real answer? Emil Brunner says, obviously, when Christ bound Satan, he inaugurated the victory, but the final consummation, the complete victory, will not be accomplished until Christ returns. Notice how Emil Brunner is building up that same theme that I preached from the beginning, the best is yet to come. The victory of Christ over Satan was a tremendous victory, a real victory at the time that Christ was here. But the best is yet to come, the consummation of that. Let me give you just one more illustration. We know that after his suffering and death, Jesus entered into the state of exaltation. He ascended into heaven, and there he sits at the right hand of God. He's the Lord of all. He's the King of kings and the Lord of Lords today. Christ is Lord was the basic confession of the early church. And yet, the Bible says, little man can still shake his fist at the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and the Lord sits in the heaven and laughs. How can that be? The Bible says, you just wait. When Christ returns, every knee must bow. That's the consummation of the victory. So this coming of the kingdom of God, this conquering Satan, conquering sin, conquering death, ruling as Lord of Lords, while it's an established fact now, the day will come when it will be consummated and when you and I will have the full, not the first fruits of that victory. Now we have the first fruits of that victory. The victory is complete, but we have only the first fruits. Then we'll have the whole thing. I think Emil Brunner has something here. You know why? Emil Brunner got it from Luther. Yeah, Emil Brunner got, this is awfully Lutheran.
Speaking of the kingdom of glory.
Yeah, yeah, that's right, the kingdom of glory. You can, I think, put it that way. Now we live in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is coming. But the kingdom of glory is the consummation of this victory. Now that's my eschatology. That's why, to me, the coming of Christ must come. Because I'm not yet in full possession of all of the benefits of Christ's death, which one day I will be in full possession of. Brethren, the finger points to the future, or this way, the future, not to the past only. And here you can see that the past and the future blend into one. Now, to me, that's what eternity is. When the past and the future blend into one in this way, it's not just an idea, eternity is timelessness. That's an empty term to me. Please.
This is a dramatic problem. We deal with kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven as identities.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it would be real simple if whenever the Lord is talking in Scripture, is talking about the kingdom of God as it is coming now, he would use that term, kingdom of God. And when he talks about the kingdom of God, when finally it's going to be consummated, if he would If the scripture would then say the kingdom of glory or the kingdom of heaven, this would be real simple for our little 6 and 7/8 to grasp. But he doesn't use it that way. The Lord himself, Christ, didn't. He interchanged these. Why do you suppose he did that? It's the same thing. It's the same. One kingdom, two acts. One inauguration, two total consummation. One first fruits of the victory, two complete victory. You see? I think this is a tremendous doctrine, the second coming of Christ. And Emil Brunner and Paul Althaus, Karl Heim, gives us new insights, or let us say, they make Luther live again. Such as, I think maybe we haven't always emphasized this as we should. Preach on it sometime. Quite a sermon you can develop on this. I'll guarantee you, you can preach 30 minutes and they'll say, Pastor, you could have gone on for another 30. And you tell them, yeah, they'll tell you that at times. You tell them, don't tempt me. All right? But do keep in mind that with all of this, Emil Brunner still has that fuzz about, he still denies, he says some of this is apocalyptic language. But let's give him credit for what he has said. By the way, maybe here, if I can find it, I'd like to read to you something that that Karl Heim wrote on this. I think I can have it for you in just a moment. Don't know if I can or not. Yes, here it is. Heim uses the following illustration to show that the redemptive work of Christ, his death and resurrection, must culminate in his second coming. Quotes, high above an alpine valley are towering mountains bearing a tremendous mass of snow. A gunshot, a yodel, or some other vibration of sound is sufficient to set in motion an avalanche which rolls down into the valley, bearing everything it meets. Before the avalanche, the enormous energy contained in the massive snow, capable of annihilating entire villages, is potential energy which has not yet been actualized. In the same way, the power of Christ's redemptive act, which is sufficient to change the world and to annihilate all the enemies of God, hangs over the world until the sound of the last trumpet releases the avalanche. The full power is potentially present, but it's held back. The result is a breathless tension. Viewed from eternity, world reconciliation and world fulfillment occupy but a single moment. They are aspects of the same act. The atonement and the new creation thus belong as inseparably together as the firing of a shell and the striking of the target are as lightning and thunder which must follow. Having experienced the power of world reconciliation, the church awaits Christ's final triumph with the same tension with which we await the roll of thunder after we have seen the flash of lightning. In other words, what I see in that statement is you see a flash of lightning and it's inevitable there's going to be a roll of thunder. Nothing can stop it. But you're waiting in tension for that. Now give that a positive aspect. The fact that Christ came, suffered and died and ascended into heaven must be followed by his return. And the tension of the church builds up, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. The church stands on tiptoes, waiting for that moment. Not for the clash of thunder that'll scare the life out of you, but rather the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must come, just as strong a must as thunder must follow lightning. Nothing can stop it. this is what I think the apostles meant, let's say St. John meant when he said, "Come, Lord Jesus," at the end of the book of Revelation. It's anticipation, you see. All right. Any question about that? Please.
Well, you seem to talk more in language than what is almost the Bible, right?
Yeah, that's right.
But Brunner wouldn't say then that, I mean, you wouldn't know when this is coming or how, right?
That's right.
You can't accept any of the statements in the Bible that talk about it because they're only symbolic, right?
No, Brunner wouldn't say that. You see, what he is talking about, what is symbolic in the Bible, he's talking primarily about things like Christ will come in the clouds of heaven. Must there be clouds on that day? You see, that type of thing.
Well, question, like last week, you had three torches, you know, in your body. What?
Yeah.
Why would he even say there would be a coming if you already have all
the benefits? Yeah. Now you're asking a hard question. Now I have to stop defending Emil Brunner, because when you put this doctrine next to his doctrine of death, it leaves quite a number of questions unanswered. How can you have both? And this should have alerted Emil Brunner to the fact that, look at, something is wrong here, you see. I think here he's right, but he can't reconcile this with his theology of death, because he deals so much in philosophy in his theology of death, you see. Does that help? All right?
There's an answer to the question.
No, there's no answer to it, because I think really it's up to Emil Brunner to reconcile his two doctrines. I can't.
So he doesn't answer that at all?
He doesn't even attempt to.
No.
But I think we have a wrong theological system if it doesn't mesh, you see. It's a mess if it doesn't mesh. Excuse me. All right. Now, of course, for our theology, we like to look at the scripture. This is the basis of all Lutheran doctrine. And for that reason, now after I've gone through what modern theology says, and even though we would have to agree with some of the things that Emil Brunner says, yet we get our doctrine from the scripture. And now I would like to call upon you for that report on the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament. You see what we're doing, if you look at your outline, what we're doing now is giving you the biblical material for our doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And this is a doctrine which didn't originate when Jesus was here upon earth, but it was known already in the Old Testament, and the second coming of Christ appeared under the title the Yom Yahweh, the Day of the Lord. All right, would you take over?
Hi, Chang, you're going to have to listen to me, so you might as well relax a little bit. Okay. The expression, the Day of the Lord, Yom of Yahweh, is also referred in the Old Testament as that day. The phrase day or Yom is used in the Old Testament and in Hebrew literature to designate a decisive event of history. Now you can check some of the things out. I'm not going to go through this. Isaiah, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4, there is a usage, and Hosea chapter 9, verse 3 among them. Now, what does the term Day of the Lord mean? I believe that you must have it and include both the law and the gospel in this term. In other words, that the Day of the Lord refers to a day of judgment and disaster for the sinful and the enemies of the Lord. However, It is also a day of deliverance and salvation for the faithful remnant of the Lord. Now I'm going to prove this definition through the scriptures. According to critical methodology, this phrase first appears in Amos, the book of Amos, the 8th century prophet, in chapter 5, verse 18 to 20. They say that it appears there because Amos is the first of the writing prophets. I'm not going to argue that point now, but if you take Joel to come from the 9th century, then that is debatable. I'm going to read you the 5th chapter, 18 to 20th verse, about the day of the Lord. Listen to this. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why will you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. And then I'm going to skip a little. It is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it. He presents a very dim picture of the day of the Lord here in this part. And also to the book of Amos, although the phrase is not used, you can see this judgment present like in the 7th and the 8th chapter. However, we find also the day of the Lord being a day of hope in chapter 9, granting that you take Amos as a prophet and that he can tell what is going to happen in the future over and above immediate history. See, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15 that we're going to read are attributed by higher critical scholarship to a different writer and a different time. And the thing is, because they cannot see that Amos can speak of the day of the Lord as a day of full of judgment and as a day of salvation, critical scholarship believes that this idea of salvation was developed later in Old Testament theology. Therefore, they must attribute this to later writers. Now, I will read you the section on chapter 9, verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of the old. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the trader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. And he goes on and on to talk about such a beautiful day, being the day of the Lord for the people of God. Well, there's another 8th century prophet that talks about the day of the Lord in the same way, and that is the prophet Isaiah. First of all, I'm going to read you from chapter 2. Let's see if I can put in the book of Isaiah. I better. Oh, is that what it says? Okay. Now, in chapter 2, the day of the Lord is found. We first hear the message of salvation, and then the day of doom is placed the other way around. Of course, higher critical scholarship grants at least a great section of this book, especially the message of salvation, to a later date, to a second or third Isaiah, because they cannot see within their thought pattern a day of destruction and a day of salvation as we see a long gospel together. And it's not because they don't want to see long gospel together, it's because, see, it is a later development in thought process. Okay, listen to the message of salvation present here in chapter 2 of verse. It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his path, and so on and so forth. And this will be a day that nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Okay, but then he goes on to talk about that day in a different light. He says, he goes and mentions people who reject the day of the Lord. And he says, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, so what their own fingers have made. So man is humble, and men are brought low. Forgive them not. Enter into the rock. That's the passage I wanted to find here. Oh, right here it is. Verse 20. In that day men will cast forth their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Turn away from man in whose nostril is breath, for of what account is he? You can see clearly that the day of the Lord in chapter 2 is seen both a day of salvation for the faithful, but a day of judgment for the ones who live in sin. Okay, this same message is consistent in chapter 13 of the book of Isaiah, and this day is described here mainly as a day of doom. Now, I'm just going to overpass that because I'm going to go to the sections attributed to the second Isaiah by the hierarchical scholars. Okay. And here we see the same thought pattern as in chapter 2 in eschatology. The day of the Lord being a day of judgment for the wicked and a day of salvation for the faithful of the Lord. See, right here it talks. Now, let me mention this. I forgot to mention this. On chapter 24, you almost have an identical description of a day of judgment as in chapter 13, except that the phrase the day of the Lord is not used in chapter 24. However, we know that Isaiah is talking about the day of the Lord in chapter 24 if we read it within the context of chapter 25, 26, 27 months forward. There the phrase the day of the Lord occurs, okay? So here it says, Behold, the Lord will lay waste the earth and make it desolate, and so forth and so on, and talk about such a terrible day in chapter 24. Okay? Now I'll read a section from chapter 26 and 27. Starting on the first verse on chapter 26, for instance, it says, In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps faith may enter in. And keeps on talking about that day being a good day. And then also in chapter 27, In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. By the way, somebody sometime in the Bible class asked me who Leviathan was. Do you know who Leviathan was? I tell you, the dictionary, no, somebody, a lady last year on Vicarage asked me, and I didn't know. And it is just some kind of sea monster. It's supposed to be a whale, maybe, but the dictionary doesn't know either. So. So they asked me this. Now it came to my mind. Listen, chapter 27, verse 2. In that day, a pleasant vineyard sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone harm it. are guarded night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I have thorns and spears to battle? He keeps on describing, you know, his vineyard and that day being a beautiful day for the people who are the faithful of God. Now, I'm going to talk about a problem, though, that occurs concerning the day of the Lord, and Dr. Terrier made allusions to it. And what it is found especially in the book of Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah was a later prophet, and he comes into the 7th century.
This cassette continues on side one of the next numbered tape.
Zephaniah.